I say unto you, lecture number one, 21st of October, 1977, at the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh Ashram, Pune.
Bhagwan. And seeing the multitude, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but be cast out, and be trodden under the foot of men.
The gospel starts in an incredibly beautiful way. No other book starts that way. No other book can start that way. The Bible is the book of the books. Exactly that is the meaning of the word Bible. The book. It is the most precious document that humanity has. And that's why it is called the Testament. Because Jesus has witnessed to God in it. Jesus has become the witness to God, a testament. It is the only proof possible. God cannot be argued. But only a man like Jesus can become a proof for him. The gospel carries all that is beautiful in Jesus' flowering, the beatitudes. Those statements are the most beautiful ever made. Not even Buddha, not even Lao Tzu has spoken that way. Buddha is very philosophic, very refined. Jesus is very plain, simple. Jesus speaks like a villager, a farmer, a fisherman. But because he speaks the way common people speak, his words have a solidity, a concreteness, a reality. Buddha's words are abstract. They are very, very high words, philosophical. Jesus' words are down to earth, very earthly. They have that fragrance that you come across the earth when the rains have started and the earth is soaking the rains and great fragrance arises. The fragrance of the wet earth, the fragrance that you found, that you find on a sea beach, the fragrance of the ocean, the trees. Jesus' words are very, very earthbound, rooted in the earth. He is an earthly man. And that's his beauty. Nobody else can be compared with that beauty. The sky is good but abstract, far away, distant. So I say to you, no other book starts the way gospel starts. No other book talks the way gospel talks. The word gospel comes originally from a word God spells. God has spoken through Jesus. Jesus is just a hollow bamboo. The Son is of God. And Jesus' metaphors are very true to life. He is not spinning concepts. He is simply indicating the truth as it is. The beginning. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and Judas begat Phares, and Phares begat Israel, and Israel begat Aram, and so it goes. On and on. And then Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Then this genealogy stops suddenly. 14 generations have passed from David to Jesus. The gospel records the 14 generations. And then suddenly Jesus is born, and the genealogy stops. Suddenly there comes a full point, because Jesus is the fulfillment. There is no beyond. Jesus is the culmination. There is no way to go further on. So, David begat Abraham, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. It continues. Then, there is no way to go beyond Jesus. The ultimate has come. Jesus is the flowering and the fulfillment. That's why the Bible calls Jesus Pleroma, the fulfillment. Those 14 generations are fulfilled in Jesus. The whole history that has preceded Jesus is fulfilled in him. The home has arrived. He is the fruit, the growth, the evolution of those 14 generations. Jesus is the fulfillment. That's why the gospel does not say anything further. Jesus did not beget anybody. Jesus beget himself. And that is the meaning of the word Christ. There are two kinds of births. One through others. from the father, from the mother. That is a bodily birth. The other birth you have to give to yourself. You have to born out of yourself. You have to become the womb, the father and the mother and the child. You have to die as the past and you are as the future. You have to beget yourself. That's why I say the book starts in an incredibly beautiful way. Very significant. Jesus beget nobody. Jesus beget himself. That is the meaning of crucifixion and resurrection. The body is crucified. You cannot crucify the spirit. You can destroy the body. You cannot destroy the spirit. The body is grass. The sword can cut it. The poison can kill it. And even if nothing is going to kill it, death is going to come and the body will be gone. It has to go. It is meant to go. It is only there for the time being. Those who are conscious, they use that time to create a spirit in them. The body is like grapes. The grapes are to go. You cannot keep grapes for long. They will go rotten. But you can create wine out of the grapes. That's why it is called also spirit. You can create a spirit in your being, a wine. Grapes cannot be accumulated. They are temporary, momentary. But wine can stay forever. In fact, the older it becomes, the more precious and valuable. It has a non-temporal duration. It is something of eternity. The body is like the grapes. And if you use it rightly, you can create the wine in you. The body is going to disappear. But the wine can remain. The spirit can remain. Jesus has done many miracles. One of the miracles is his miracle of transforming water into wine. These are metaphors. Don't take them literally. If you take them literally, you destroy their meaning, their significance. And if you start proving that they are historical facts, then you are stupid and with you, Jesus also looks stupid. They are metaphors of the inner world. The inner world cannot be expressed literally, but symbolically, only symbolically. Turning water into wine simply means creating the eternal into time. Creating that which remains into that which cannot remain. If you keep water, sooner or later it will start stinking. But you can keep wine for ages, for centuries. And the longer it is there, the better it becomes, the more powerful. The more potent it becomes. Wine is a metaphor for the eternal. Jesus is transformed through his sacrifice. Nobody is ever transformed without sacrifice. You have to pay for it. The cross is the price that you pay for it. You have to die to be reborn. You have to lose all to gain God. Jesus begat himself. That phenomenon happened on the cross. He hesitated for a time being. He was very much puzzled. Natural it was. He could not see God anywhere for a single moment. All was lost. All was losing. He was going to die, and there seemed to be no possibility. That happens to every seed. When you put the seed into the earth, one moment comes when the seed is losing itself, and there must be hesitation, the same hesitation that happened to Jesus on the cross. The seed is dying, and the seed must cling to the past. It wants to survive. Nobody wants to die. And the seed cannot imagine that this is not death, that soon he will be resurrected in a thousandfold way, that soon he will start growing like a sprout. The death of the seed will be the birth of the tree, and there will be great foliage and flowering and fruits, and birds will come and sit on the branches and make their nests. And people will sit under the shade of the tree. And the tree will talk to the clouds and the stars in the night, and will play with the sky, and will dance into the winds. And there will be great rejoicing. But how can this be known to the poor seed who has never been anything else? It is inconceivable. That's why God is inconceivable. It cannot be proved to the seed that this is going to happen. Because if the seed asks, then let me see what you are going to do. You cannot make it available. You cannot make it visible to the seed what is going to happen. It is going to happen in the future. And when it will happen, the seed would be gone. The seed will never meet the tree. Man never meets God. When the man is gone, God descends. Jesus hesitated, was worried, was bewildered. He shouted, almost shouted against the sky. Why you have forsaken me? Why? Why this torture for me? What wrong I have done to you? 1001 things must have crossed his mind. The seed is dying, and the seed is completely oblivious of what is going to happen next. That next step is not possible for the seed to conceive. Hence faith, hence trust is needed. The seed has to trust that the tree will be born. With all the hesitation, with all kinds of fear, insecurities, with all kinds of anguish, anxiety, in spite of all them, the seed has to trust that the tree will happen, that the tree is going to happen. It is a leap into faith. And that leap happened to Jesus. He relaxed on the cross, and he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." His heart was palpitating. It is natural. Your heart will also palpitate. You will also be afraid when that moment of death comes to you. When that moment, when yourself disappears and you are losing yourself into a kind of nothingness, and there seems to be no way to survive, and you have to surrender. You can surrender in two ways. You can surrender reluctantly, then you will miss the real point of it. Then you will simply die and will be born again. If you can relax in deep acceptance, trust, if you can surrender without any resistance, that's what Jesus did. That is the greatest miracle. To me, that is the miracle. Not that he gave health to somebody who was ill, or eyes to somebody who was blind, or cured the leprosy of somebody, or even helped Lazarus to revive back into life, to come back to life, and he had died. No, those are not real miracles to me. They are all parables, metaphors. Every master has given eyes to those who are blind, and ears to those who are deaf. Each master has brought people out of their death that they call life, has called them out of their graves. Those are metaphors, but the real miracle is when Jesus, in spite of his all hesitations, worries, doubts, suspicions, relaxes, surrenders, and says, "Thy will be done." That moment Jesus disappears, Christ is born. Talhar de Chardin calls it Christogenesis. Jesus beget Christ. Through it, Christogenesis, man becomes that which he really is, loses that which he is not, and becomes that which he is. Man becomes Christified. Be Christified, never become a Christian. The Christian is one who follows the Christian dogma. Christified means one who dies as a seed and becomes a tree. Christified means you drop the ego, you disappear as yourself, and you start appearing on another plane in a kind of transfiguration, a resurrection. Christified means you are no more alone. God is in you, and you are in God. This is the paradox of Christ consciousness. Christ calls himself many times Son of Man, and many times Son of God. He is both. Son of Man as far as the body is concerned. Son of Man as far as mind is concerned. Son of God as far as spirit is concerned. Son of God as far as consciousness is concerned. Mind is the mechanism of consciousness, just as body is the abode of the spirit. Mind belongs to body. Consciousness belongs to spirit. Jesus is the paradox. On one hand, the man, on another hand, God. And when God and man work together, if miracles happen, there is nothing to be surprised. Miracles happen only when God and man function together in cooperation. Leo Tolstoy has said, Christ is God and man working together, walking together, dancing together. Saint Augustine says, without God, man cannot. Without man, God will not. Christ is the combined operation, the meeting of the finite with the infinite, time and eternity meeting and merging into each other. An old gardener was digging his plot as the priest came along. "George," said the priest, "it is wonderful that God and man working together. It is wonderful what God and man working together can do." "Yes, sir," replied George, "but you should have seen this garden last year when he had it all to himself." "Yes, that is true. God alone also cannot work. Man alone is important. Man alone is important. God alone is potent but has no instrument. Man alone is a hollow bamboo. Nobody to create a song into it. Nobody to fill it with music, harmony, melody. God alone has the capacity to create a melody, but has no hollow bamboo to become a flute. Christ is the flute on God's lips. So whatsoever has come from Christ is God's spell, is gospel. 14 generations passed between David and Jesus. That too is very, very symbolic. Books like Bible are not written by ordinary people. What George Gurdjieff used to call objective art, Bible is one of the representative objective arts in the world. It is not like a book written by a Shakespeare or a Kalidasa. These people create subjective art. They write something. They write beautifully. They have the aesthetic sense, but they are as unconscious as any other human being. They have a nose for beauty, but they are as sleepy as anybody else. Their works of art are subjective. They express themselves. But books like the Vedas, the Quran, the Bible, the Upanishads, they are not written by people who are asleep. They are not written just as beautiful poetry or prose. They are written by people who know what truth is, who have awakened themselves to truth. Then whatsoever they write is almost like a map. You have to decipher it. You have to decode it. Otherwise you will go on missing it. Why 14 generations? No scholar has asked it. No biblical scholar has asked it. Why only 14? Why not 15? Why not 13? This I am giving you as an example of objective art. 14 for a certain reason. They have to be decoded. The spirit matures just as like as the body matures. The body matures in 14 years. It becomes sexually mature. It can reproduce sexually. 14 years and the body is ripe as far as sexual reproduction is concerned. The boy can become a father. The girl can become a mother. They can reproduce replicas of themselves. Exactly in the same way, spirit also matures. Just as it takes 14 years for the body to mature sexually, it takes 14 generations for spirit to mature spiritually. That is the meaning of 14 generations from David to Jesus. And when the Spirit has come to its maturity, when the fruit is ripe, it falls from the tree. Unripe, it clings to the tree. Unripe, it has to cling. If unripe, it falls, then it will never become sweet. It will remain bitter, sour. It will be useless. To ripe, it needs to cling. Clinging simply shows that I am not yet ready to leave you. Whenever somebody is ripe, that very ripeness becomes freedom. Then clinging disappears. Jesus disappears into God. Jesus disappears from this tree of life. The fruit is ripe. That's what we in the East say, that whenever a man has become perfect, perfect in the sense that all that he could grow on this earth, in this situation, he has grown that, then he will not return back again. Then he crosses to the beyond. He passes beyond the point of no return. Then he never comes back. We call him a Buddha, Arejina. Jews used to call that state Christ, one who has gone beyond, will be here for a time while only. The fruit is ripe and waiting to drop any moment. Any small breeze and the fruit will be gone forever and it will disappear into existence. Hence, the tree stops on Jesus. He remains unmarried. He does not reproduce. That's celibacy. Has nothing to do with ordinary repressed celibacy. He is not against love. He is not against sex. He is not a Puritan. He is not a moralist. I was reading the other night. Dostoevsky has said that moralists are always very miserable people. That seems to be absolutely a true observation. Moralists are miserable people. In fact, only miserable people become moralists. They are so miserable that they would like to make everybody else also miserable. And the best way to make people feel miserable is to make them feel guilty. Jesus is not a moralist. His brahmacharya, his celibacy has a totally different quality to it. It simply says that he is no more interested in reproducing on the physical plane. He is interested in reproducing on the spiritual plane. He does not give birth to children. He gives birth to disciples. He creates more abodes for God to descend into the world. He does not create bodies. He creates souls. And he is a miracle master. He created many enlightened people on the earth. He had that magic touch. And he created out of nobodies. Buddha has created many enlightened people, but those were very, very grown up souls. As Sariputra was already a very grown up soul. The fruit was ripe. My own feeling is that even if Buddha has not come into the life of Sariputra, he would have become enlightened sooner or later. Buddha was not very essential. Helped. Speeded up things. But was not very essential. If he had not met them in one life or two lives, maybe, Sariputra would have come around the corner by himself. He was already coming. He was just on the verge. So was Mahakashyapa, so was Moggallana, and so were other Buddha's disciples. But Jesus really did miracles. He touched ordinary stones and transformed them into diamonds. He moved into very ordinary people. A fisherman throwing his net, and comes Jesus. He stands behind him, puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Look in my eyes. How long you are going to catch fish? I can make you a catcher of men. Look into my eyes." And the poor, ordinary fisherman, uneducated, unsophisticated, uncultured, has never heard about anything, may not have ever been interested into spiritual growth, was contented with catching fish, selling them, and was happy in his day-to-day life, looks into the eyes of Jesus, throws his net, and follows him. And that fisherman becomes an enlightened person, or a farmer, or a tax collector, or even a prostitute, Mary Magdalene. Jesus transforms ordinary metal into gold. He is really the philosopher's stone. His touch is magical. Wherever he touches, suddenly the spirit arises. Buddha enlightened many people. But those people were already on the path. Buddha moved with sophisticated people. Learned, virtuous, special. Jesus moved into very ordinary people, downtrodden, oppressed, poor. This was one of the crimes against him, put by the priests, that he moves with gamblers, with drunkards, with prostitutes. He stays with prostitutes. He stays with anybody. He eats with anybody. He is a fallen man. And to the surface, on the surface, to all appearances, he looked like a fallen man. But he was falling only with those people to help them rise. He was going to the lowest to turn him into the highest. And there is a reason. The lowest may be unsophisticated, uncultured, but he has a purity of the heart. He has more love into him. Now you will be able to understand the difference. Buddha's path is of intelligence. He cannot go to a fisherman and say to him that, "Come to me and I will make you enlightened." That is not possible for him. His path is that of awareness, intelligence, understanding. The fisherman will not understand even his language. It is too above him. It is beyond his grasp. The path of Jesus is the path of love. And the poor people have more love than the rich. Maybe that's why they are poor. Because when you have much love, you cannot accumulate much money. They don't go together. When you have much love, you share. A rich man cannot be a loving man. Because love will always be dangerous to his riches. If he loves people, then he will have to share. I used to live in a family for 7 years. The man was very rich. And he was interested into my ideas. That's why he has invited me to stay with him. He had made all the arrangements for me in a beautiful way. He has provided a big bungalow and a big garden. And just to be with me, he has to come live with me, with his family. But I was surprised. I had never seen him talking to his wife or to his children. When we became more and more accustomed to each other, one day I asked him, "I never see you sitting with your wife. Is a beautiful ornament in the shop? Our better sarees have come." Immediately she jumps on my pocket. If I talk to my children, their hands start groping into my pocket. I have learned it, that it is better to keep quiet and remain stiff and have a hard face. It protects you. Then nobody asks for anything. And I understood his idea. That is the idea of all the rich people in the world. The person who becomes too much obsessed with the money is really obsessed with the money because he cannot love. Money becomes a substitute love. He starts hoarding money because he thinks there is no other thing to be happy about. Hoard money. At least you have the money, you can purchase everything. He even believes that he can purchase love by his money. He can purchase sex, but not love. But then many people think sex is love. He can purchase bodies, but he cannot have any intimacy with a person. But many people think to have the body of the other, to possess the body of the other is enough. What more is needed? Why bother about anything more? Many people are interested only in casual sex, not in intimacy, not into going into depth, not moving into a deep dialogue. Afraid of the deep dialogue, because then there is commitment, and commitment brings responsibility. Then they have to be very sensitive, alive. Who bothers? Just casual sex is good, and casual sex can be purchased. It is available in the marketplace. The man who is after money thinks all can be purchased through the money. So why bother about anything else? You can have the most beautiful woman, you can have the most beautiful house, you can have this and that. He thinks that this is going to satisfy him. This never satisfies. Only love satisfies. No substitute can ever satisfy. A substitute is a substitute. It is pseudo. Poor people have more love. Because poor people have not grown their head. So their whole energy revolves around the heart. These are the two centers. Either the energy moves into the heart or the energy moves into the head. It is very rare to find a balanced being whose energy moves into both, or who is capable of moving energy wherever it is needed, diverting it. When he wants to have intelligence, he moves, channelizes his energy into the head. When he wants to love, he channelizes his energy, whole energy into his heart. This is the perfect man. But ordinarily people are not so perfect. Either they are hung up in the head or they are available to the heart. Jesus' path is of love. Hence he worked miracles into poor people, into ordinary people who are not yet very developed intelligences. But that opportunity can be used. Their energy is raw, and yet in the heart they are more like children. Just as body matures in 14 years, the spirit matures in 14 generations. That is the minimum limit. It depends on you. It may not grow even in 140 generations. You can be very lazy. Or you can remain unaware. Then you can go on and on for millions of lives. And it may not grow. But 14 generations is a natural time limit. That much is needed. The spirit is not a seasonal flower. It is like a great cedar of Lebanon. It takes time, 14 generations to grow for the tree, to reach to the sky. It is not a seasonal flower that within weeks it comes, but within weeks it is gone too. The spirit means the eternal. The eternal needs time, patience. These 14 generations are just a symbolic number. Jesus cannot be born before 14 generations. That state is possible only after a time, after few steps have been crossed. And that's so in other dimensions too. For example, the caveman could not give us the Platonic dialogues or the symphonies of Beethoven or the paintings of Leonardo da Vinci or the poetry of Rabindranath Tagore. It was not possible for the cavemen to give these things. The cavemen could not give us an Albert Einstein either, or a Dostoevsky, or a Picasso. The cavemen could not give us a Buddha, or a Lao Tzu, or a Jesus. It needs time, and it needs preparation, and it needs a certain milieu to grow. Only then Jesus is possible. For Jesus to exist, many things are needed. He can exist in those circumstances only. For Jesus to say what he wants to say, a certain kind of people are needed who can understand it. What I am saying to you can only be said now. It can only be said now, not before it. It was not possible before it. And what I will be saying to you tomorrow will be possible only tomorrow, not today. You have to become receptive. You have to grow. If you are not in a certain state to receive it, it cannot be uttered. Jesus is the culmination of the whole Jewish consciousness. And the strange thing is, the Jews rejected him. And that has been always happening. Buddha was the culmination of Hindu consciousness, and Hindus rejected him. And Socrates was the culmination of the Greek consciousness, and Greek killed him. This is very strange. But this has been happening always. Why we cannot accept our own culmination? What goes wrong? Why Jews could not accept Jesus? And they have been waiting for Jesus. They have been waiting for the Messiah, for Christ to come. They are still waiting. And the Messiah had come and already gone too. And they helped him to go. And they are still waiting for him. What went wrong? What always goes wrong? Jesus is the culmination of the Jewish consciousness. All the prophets of the Jews that have preceded Jesus have prepared the ground for him to come. That's what John the Baptist was saying to the people, that I am nothing to the person for whom I am preparing the way. I am just a sweeper. I am simply cleaning the path for him to come. The higher than me is going to come. John the Baptist was simply preparing the way, and so were other prophets, for this ultimate culmination, for this peak, this Everest. And then the Everest comes, and something goes wrong. What goes wrong? The other peaks start feeling small. They have all helped. Just think, Everest cannot stand alone if other peaks of Himalaya have disappeared. Everest cannot stand alone. It will need the whole Himalaya to support it, to be there. It cannot rise so high alone. No peak can rise so high alone. It will need support of thousands of other peaks, smaller, bigger, and all kinds. But once the peak has come up, the other peaks start feeling hurt. Their egos ache. It is very painful. And they have supported. This is the paradox. They have supported this peak to happen. It could not happen without them. And now that it has happened, they are feeling very much low, depressed. If all the peaks of the Himalayas conspire against the Everest, it will be very logical. If they crucify the Everest, it will be very logical. That's what happened to Jesus. Once he was there, the Jews, the rabbis, the religious leaders, the priests, started feeling very offended. His very presence is offensive. Not that he offends anybody. Not that he hurts anybody, how he can hurt, but his very presence, that Everest-like height, that plenitude, that height, and everybody looks low and small. Now the Everest cannot do about it, it cannot do anything about it. It is not arrogant, it is not egoistic. But it is high, that is certainly so. And every other peak is hurt, feels painful, wants to take the revenge. Hence Jesus was crucified. So was Buddha. Rejected, thrown out of this country completely. He has become a foreigner to his own land. And this has been so down the ages, this is so still, and it seems this is going to remain so forever, because man is after all man. In his sleep, in his egoistic attitudes, this is how he functions. Jesus beatitudes are God's songs through him. Remember, he is just a medium. He is not the author of these gospels. He is just a messenger. He is simply giving you that which he is receiving. Now, let us go into these beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. I would like you to go into each verse very silently, very sympathetically. And seeing the multitudes, the crowds, the mass, he went up into a mountain. These are ways of saying certain psychological things. The multitude is the lowest state of consciousness. The mass, the crowd. It is dense darkness. It is very dark there. And very deep sleep. When you move in the multitude, if you want to connect and relate with the multitude, you have to come to their level. That's why whenever you go into a crowd, you feel a little bit lost. You start feeling a little bit suffocated. That feeling of suffocation is not only physical. Not that people are around you. No, the suffocation is more psychological. Because when you are with people who are very low in their consciousness, you cannot remain an Everest. They pull you down. Whenever you go to the masses, you lose something. Hence the need arises for aloneness, for meditation. And in Jesus' life you will find many times, he moves in the multitudes. His work was there. That was his field. But again and again, after a few months, he goes to the mountains. He goes away from the multitudes and the crowd minds to be with God. When you are alone, you are with God. You can be with God only when you are absolutely alone. And when you are with God, you start flying in the sky. The very presence of God takes you up and up. And the presence of the crowds takes you down and down. Only with God you can fly into the sky. You can have wings. With the crowds your wings are cut. What to say about wings? Even your hands, your legs are cut. You become a cripple. Because they are all cripples. You become paralyzed. Because they are all paralyzed. And they will never forgive you. If you don't live according to them when you are with them. If you want to work with them, if you want to help them, you will have to move in their worlds, according to them. And this is tiring. And this is very exhausting. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He was staying in a village, doing his magical work of transforming people. Blind people are given eyes, and deaf people are given ears. And those who cannot walk, who cannot grow, are made whole. and those who have become dead and dull, they are again rejuvenated, revitalized. But this whole work, and many more people were coming, and a great crowd was surrounding him, he became exhausted, he became tired. Hence the need to go up into a mountain. Going out is going down. Going in is going up. In the inner world, up and in mean the same. Out and down mean the same. When you have to relate with people, you have to go out. And when you have to relate with people who are very low in consciousness, you have to bend low. That is very tiring. Jesus, Buddha, or Mahavir all move to the mountains. They go into a lonely place just to regain their height, just to regain their purity, just to regain their own state, just to spread their limbs again, just to be themselves, and just to be with God. With God, they start soaring high. With God, you become a seagull. You start soaring high. There is no limit to it. Again, you are vital. Again, you are full of God. Again, you are like a cloud full of rainwater. And you would like to shower. You come back to the multitudes where people are thirsty. People ask me what I go on doing in my room alone. That is my mountain. That is where I can soar high. I need not think about you. I need not commune with you. I need not function through the body and through the mind. I can forget the body, I can forget the mind, I can forget you, I can forget all. In that moment of utter forgetfulness of all, one is. And that isness is immense. That isness has a splendor to it. Freshness it is. Vitality it is. Because it is the very source of life. But once you are full of that life, you have to share. So every morning I am back with you. Every evening I am back with you. I go on from my mountain to the multitude continuously. Going to a mountain does not mean really going to a mountain. It simply means going to inner height. Whether Jesus went to a real mountain or not, that is irrelevant. That has nothing to do with the gospel. He may have gone to the mountain, because it was almost impossible in those days to live the way I live. It was impossible. I have also lived like Jesus for 15 years, moving in the multitudes. And it was impossible to get even a single moment alone. I had to go back again and again to my place. Where I used to live in Jabalpur, I had kept myself absolutely alone. Jabalpur was very unfortunate. I will go around the country and I will meet everywhere people, but not in Jabalpur. That was my mountain. And people will be saying to me, when I will come to Bombay, or to Delhi, or to Pune, that why I unnecessarily traveled so much back to Jabalpur again and again. 15-20 days and I will have to go back to Jabalpur for 3-4 days, and then well, again start. It was unnecessary. I could have gone from Pune to Bombay, from Bombay to Delhi, from Delhi to Amritsar, from Amritsar to Srinagar. Why I should go first to Jabalpur after a few days and then again? Jabalpur was my mountain. When it became impossible to be alone even there, and multitudes started coming there, then I had to leave that place. In my room alone, I am doing exactly what Jesus did. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. To talk to disciples is a different matter. To talk to multitudes is a different matter. That's why I had to stop talking to the crowds. I had to create a special class of my own sannyasins with whom I can have a communion of the heart. When you are talking to the multitudes, first, they are very indifferent to what you are saying. You have to shout unnecessary. Second, if they are not indifferent, then they are against, antagonistic, always afraid and protecting their ideas, always resisting, arguing. That is unnecessary work. And these things that I am talking, or Jesus was talking, are not things that can be argued. No proofs are possible. Only trust. If you can trust me, these things can be explained to you. But trust has to be a very, very basic thing to it. If you don't trust me, there is no way to prove anything. Then it is simply a wastage of my time and your time. To talk to disciples is a different thing. To talk to disciples means the other side is receptive. Not only receptive, immensely welcoming. You are welcome. The other side wants you to come in. The other side wants to become a host to whatsoever you are saying. The doors are open, the windows are open for you to become a breeze or sunlight and enter into their beings. They are not afraid, they are not defending, they are not arguing. They are ready to go with you wholeheartedly to any unknown dimension. To talk to disciples is not a kind of discussion or a debate, it is a dialogue. It is as much a dialogue as it is when two lovers talk to each other. The disciple is in love with the master is in love with the disciple. There is deep love flowing. That love becomes the bridge, and then great truths can be explained. Conveyed, almost materialized. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, from the multitudes he has escaped, but not from the disciples. for the disciples he is available. He can fly with God and the disciples can fly with him. Maybe they are not so expert in flying, but their readiness is there. And that is the only thing that is needed, the most essential. Maybe they cannot go to very heights alone, but trusting the Master, they can follow. They can follow to any length. To any extreme they can go. The Master flies with God, the disciple flies with the Master. The disciple cannot see God yet, but he can see the Master. And through the Master he can feel God. That's why the Master becomes almost a God to the disciples. He is. By and by, the closer the disciple will come to the Master, more and more he will see that the Master is an emptiness, or a mirror in which God is reflected. Sooner or later, he himself will become an emptiness, a mirror, and will be able, in his own turn, to help others. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is one of the most fundamental statements ever made. Many other beatitudes will follow, but nothing to be compared with it. It is exceptional. It is extraordinary. And the beauty is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other beatitudes, he will say, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. But in this, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit means exactly what Buddha was saying to Sariputra. Nothingness. Ego makes you feel that you are rich, that you are somebody, this and that. When the ego disappears, then you are a nobody. That's what Jesus means, poor in spirit. Buddha's word is more sophisticated, philosophical. Therefore, O Sariputra, form is nothingness. Nothingness is form. Jesus' words are simple, unsophisticated, and it is natural. Buddha was the son of a great king. Jesus is the son of a carpenter. For many years he was just working in his father's workshop, bringing wood, cutting wood. He knows the ways of the simple people, the woodcutters, the carpenters. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know that they are nothing. Those who know that their inside is just empty. There is no self, no ego, no claim, no word, no knowledge, no scripture. Just emptiness, pure sky, spaciousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is right now. It is not said that they will have. There is no postponement. There is no time element involved. If you are nothing, this very moment you are God. If you are nothing, you are God. Between nothingness and God, there is not a gap to be crossed. There is no gap. From one side it is nothingness, poverty of spirit. From another side, it is kingdom of God. A very paradoxical statement. Those who are poor, they will become the kings. And those who think they are kings, they will remain poor. Lose if you want to gain. Gain if you want to lose.
Dispossess
if you want to remain a beggar. Dispossess if you want to become a king. Don't possess anything at all, not even yourself. That's what is meant by poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God here and now, right away. It is not a promise for future. It is a simple statement of a truth. The other beatitudes are not so deep. If this is understood, then there is no need to read ahead. If this is not understood, and this must not have been understood, that's why Jesus continues. Then he makes the truth more dilute, understandable. Then he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the future comes in. The disciples have missed. Otherwise there would have been only one beatitude, because it contains all. There is no need to elaborate it. Jesus has said everything. This is his ultimate sutra. But he must have looked around into the eyes of the disciples, and he must have seen that they have not been able to understand. It is too high. He has to come a little lower. He has to bring future in. The mind can understand future, the mind cannot understand the present. The mind is absolutely incapable of understanding the present. If I say to you, right now you are Buddhas and Christ, you listen to me, but you say, what are you talking? I and a Buddha? And just the last night I was gambling. And Bhagwan, you don't know me. I'm a smoker. Or sometimes even I take hashish. You don't know me. I'm a sinner. And what are you talking about? I know myself better. I'm not a Buddha. I'm the worst sinner in the world. So you can listen to it if I say, you are a Buddha right now. Nothing is missing. Nothing is lacking. You listen it out of politeness. But deep down you say, nonsense. Jesus has said the ultimate. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This can be compared to the sutra Buddha gave to Sariputra and said, this is a unique mantra. This is incomparable mantra. There is no other mantra higher than this. Gate, gate, par gate, par sam gate, bodhi swa, gone, gone, gone beyond, gone altogether beyond. What ecstasy! Alleluia! And he says, this is all condensed into one small mantra. Just like that is this mantra. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, here now, this very moment, be a nobody and have all. Be a beggar and become an emperor. Lose and possess. He must have looked around. The arrow has not reached to the target. The disciples have saved their hearts. They just went out of the way of the arrow. It passed them. It went above their heads. Jesus has to come low. He brings future in. Future means bringing mind in. The mind can understand means and ends. The mind can understand cause and effect. Do this and this will happen. But remember, it will happen. It will be in the future. You put the seed in the soil and one day it will become a tree. Perfectly true. The mind says, I can understand it. There is process. Step by step, the tree will come up. If you say, put the seed there and look, behold, the tree is there, he will say, are you a magician or what? Only magicians can do that. The first statement is very magical. The mind cannot figure it out. It cannot reckon what it is. The mind can understand division, duality, cause and effect, past and future, this and that, here and there. The mind divides, and then the mind is at ease. It is perfectly okay. Be righteous, and you will have great pleasure in heaven. Do this, and you will get that. But there is going to be a time gap, and you have to prepare, and you have to do many things. The mind is a doer. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says, okay. Then be like small children who are helpless. The child is just cries and weeps for the mother, and the mother runs to the child. When the child is in misery, the mother comes to comfort. So mourn. Let your prayers will be of helplessness. Cries. Remember that the definition of a prayer is meditation through tears. Meditation with tears. When the tears are your meditation, it is prayer. When meditation is with love, and you think about yourself like last small child, and existence is a mother or a father. That's Jesus' approach. He says, then pray. Cry out of your helplessness, and the help will come, and you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And become simple, humble, meek. Don't be arrogant. Now listen the difference. The first was poor in spirit. That does not say be humble, because in humbleness a subtle ego remains. You have the idea that I am humble. The I is there. First you were thinking I am very great. Now you think I am very meek. But I am still is there. The I continues. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So a little barrier. That's why the future. You cannot be right now. That small barrier of humbleness, meekness, will go on surrounding you and will go on dividing you from the truth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now do good works, be virtuous, and God will come and fill you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Be merciful, be compassionate. Whatsoever you want God to give to you, you give to the world, to God's world. That's the law. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Remember, even blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, even with purity, some distance. Poverty is ultimate. In purity, there is still some ego. I am pure, holy, sacred, holier than thou, and things like that continue. The sinner is one who claims the ego, grass ego. The saint is one who claims the subtle ego, the holiness. And the sage is one who claims not. The sage is one who says simply, that I am nobody and nothingness. And it is not just a saying, he knows it. Existentially he knows it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. Jesus says, rejoice. But this rejoicing is not the ultimate rejoicing. It is the desire. Because great will be the result in heaven. There is desire to attain something, to achieve something. If you don't have any desires, not even the desire for God, not even the desire for heaven, then right now you are the kings. That right now the kingdom of God is yours. And ye are the salt of the earth, Jesus says to his disciples. Now it is very absurd, looks absurd. Those were poor people. Somebody has been a carpenter, somebody has been a shoemaker, somebody has been a fisherman, people like that. And Jesus says to them, you are the salt of the earth. And he is right, although he looks absurd. They were not kings, great emperors, viceroys, lords, rich people. They were not. But why he says that you are the salt of the earth? Because whosoever knows a little bit of God is the salt. It is because of these few people that the earth remains meaningful, that there remains some significance, that there is some taste in life and some joy. And the same I say to you, you are the salt of the earth. Because whosoever has started moving towards God has started moving towards joy. And when you move towards joy, you help the whole world to move towards joy. Because you are the world. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. I say unto you too, you are the salt of the earth. You are the spearhead of the future evolution of man. You, sannyasins, are carrying the seeds of the future. Rejoice and become more and more salty, more and more full of God. Enough for today.